The book, The Forgotten Command, Be Holy, wrote, Be holy may be the forgotten command, but it shouldn't be. It ranks high among the commandments of the Lord. It is not given as a suggestion or even as an option, but as an imperative. Like all his commands, it was given for our good and not his. There is no higher aim than to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing tells for God in an age of fact like a holy life. It makes Christianity credible. It glorifies God and benefits the believer. On the other hand, there is nothing that brings shame and dishonor and reproach on the name of the Lord like a sinning saint. The highest description of character is the word Christ-like. When applied to a believer, it is the ideal attribute. There is no ambition higher than the desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Drummond said, "To become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly, and all lower achievements vain." Be holy as I am holy. Our first speaker this morning needs no introduction. Brother Boyd Nicholson from St. Catharines, well known to everyone here, I'm sure, and we're thankful that he was able to come and join us today, and he'll be speaking to us this morning on the subject, the attributes of the Redeemer. Brother Boyd.
Morning. I'd like to just read one verse to begin with, well known to us all, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." God will bless to us these sacred scriptures. So we'll just bow for a moment in prayer. Father, in the contemplation of these most sacred truths concerning thyself and thy beloved Son through the eternal Spirit, we are deeply conscious of our urgent need in the handling of the most holy things. We pray for the brooding of thy gracious Spirit to restrain and to constrain all our thoughts and utterance, that that which we shall consider now will be only for thy glory and the honor of Christ, that as a result of our day together, we may never quite be the same again. Only thou art able, we are cast upon thee. Let us hear thy voice. We pray in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. The holiness of God, strictly speaking, is not really an attribute of God, but rather it permeates all the divine character. because these glorious attributes distinguish and separate God by an infinite measure from all his creatures and his creation. That separatedness, that distinction, that difference is his holiness. So then, of course, as we are taught in Scripture, because he is holy, it is incumbent upon the people of God to be holy. Separate and distinct and different from all that would grieve his Holy Spirit. To catch perhaps a little glimpse of the significance of this, we're called to consider the attributes of God, the Father and the Son, through the Eternal Spirit. When we speak about the attributes of God, we're speaking about those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature. And that nature is inseparable from his person. God is love. God is light. We call them attributes because we attribute these characteristics to God to describe certain revelations he has given to us in his grace concerning his essential being. If he did not reveal these things to us, we would not know him. Like you said in the book of Job, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. We have no means, no spiritual radar that we can train out into space and come back with any kind of reflection of God. If God had chosen to leave the veil that hangs between time and eternity intact, we never would have known anything about him. But God, in his wondrous grace, has chosen to reveal himself in certain ways to his creatures. He's chosen to reveal himself by certain attributes. Now, someone has said an attribute is that which makes a thing or a person what it is and nothing else, and which, if removed, would cause them to cease to be what they are. And that's a very important principle to keep in mind, especially when we think of the impeccability of Christ. An attribute is that which makes a thing or a person what they are and nothing else, and which, if removed, would cause them to cease to be what they are. My little grandchild plays with a large, red, round, soft, blue ball. Now, which of those words is an attribute of the ball? It could be small. It could be blue. It could be rough and still be a ball. But it has to be round. Round is the attribute. If it is square, cubic, it's no longer a ball. It ceases to be what it is. And this very important principle we must keep in mind, especially, as we have said, with regards to the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin, as we shall see. So God has chosen to reveal himself in certain ways to his creature. First, in the universe. heavens declare the glory of God. Now, glory is the outward manifestation of an inward essence. The glory of the rose bush is not the root, the stalk, the thorn, or the leaf, but the rose. By that rose we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. The glory of the sun in the heavens is the sunlight that reaches us. And by examining the sunlight, the scientist knows something of the nature of the sun. So the glories of God are those emanations of the divine person which graciously he permits us to receive, that we may discover him. For the greatest blessing of the human soul is to know God. Beyond all his benefits and blessings, the supreme blessing is to know and to enjoy God for himself. And thereby God has chosen to reveal himself. First in the universe. Universe is one. A universe. Yet we know, of course, that it is a tri-unity. It is three in one. And therefore, once God reveals his tri-unity, God is one. Yet he is three in one, as we were singing in that beautiful hymn. God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, he reveals himself. But he reveals himself in the universe because the universe is a tri-unity. It is a space universe. It is a time universe. It is a matter universe. None of these can be absent and have a universe left. Each of these is a tri-unity. Time comes out of the future. Time doesn't come out of the past. We come out of the past. Time comes out of the future, and we meet at this fleeting moment we call the present. The future is the source, and the present is the embodiment of time whereby we impinge on all our experience. And the past is that which teaches us and instructs us how to live in the present. And in this beautiful picture we have the Father, who is the source. We have the Son, who is the embodiment of the Father, the embodiment of God revealed to us, manifest in the flesh. And the Spirit is that one which instructs us in divine truth. Space is a tri-unity. There is length in this room. There is breadth in this room. There is height in this room. But the height is not the length, and the length is not the breadth. But you can't take any one of these away and have any space left. They are one of the other, indivisibly space. And so God reveals himself to us in this universe, that he is one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Not three gods, but one God, manifest in three divine persons, indivisibly. God, matter, is a tri-unity. Energy, motion, and phenomena by which these things are made intelligible to our senses. And so in the universe at once, he reveals himself as a tri-unity. And of course he speaks of this, does he not, in Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, the ungodly. For, notice this verse, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen,
being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead,
so that they are without excuse.
So God has revealed something of himself to us in the universe, and of course when he made man. We read he made him in his own image and in his own likeness. So man is like God in this, that he is one, yet threefold in the expression of that oneness, having a body and a soul and a spirit. And the body is not the soul, and the soul is not the spirit, yet they are one of the other together. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul, we're conscious of a self that lives within us in all its feeling and emotions. But it is with the spirit man has the capacity to know God above him and distinguishes him from the beasts of the field. And that, of course, is why we have the gospel of Christ. In Romans 1, it is the gospel of God, the source of the message. In verse 9, it is the gospel of his Son, the subject of the message. But in verse 16, it is the gospel of Christ, the sufficiency of the message to meet the need of the whole man. Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that's why there had to be a threefold office. To meet the need of the whole person. Sometimes man is described as being feelings, intellect, and will. And at the fall was total and absolute. And the feelings became unhappy because of guilt. And the intellect became darkened because of sin. And the will became evil because of disobedience. And so God ordained a threefold office. The priest, who would offer up the acceptable sacrifice to remove the unhappiness of guilt and the misery of sin. The prophet, to bring the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect, and bring them into the light of the knowledge of God. And the king, to rule the will in righteousness. And so the message of the gospel touches the whole person, and when God saves a person, they are saved. Body, soul, and spirit. The redemption of the body is not yet. That will take place at the moment of rapture, but it is an absolute certainty in the life of every believer. In these ways, God reveals something of himself to us as the triune God. And in the wonders of creation, he reveals his glory. The glory of his omnipotence, one of these great attributes, the mighty God. God can do anything according to his perfect will and counsel. And he reveals this in the mighty works that we see in the heavens. David declares this in his Psalms. But the heavens declare the glory of God. My favorite star in the heavens I like to speak about sometimes is Antares. Low on the horizon on the south in a summer evening, you can find it in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, a large reddish star. The next time you see it down there, take a good long look at it and bow your head in wonder and worship to the God who put it there. Antares is so vast, 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. This planet is so vast that if it could be opened up as a hollow ball, inside that star could be placed the sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be closed and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun and not touch the outside edge of that one single star. Yet it is not by any means the greatest. For out yonder in the dark brown depths of space lies Origae, a giant binary star 2,700 times the size of our sun. These are but pebbles on the shores of space and time, where light swims through a billion light years from island universe to island universe. And of all the stellar magnitude, it is written of our God in beautiful understatement, He made the stars also. Hallelujah. Our God is a God of infinite power. Why do I worry so much? But I turn from the telescope to the microscope. I peer into the littleness of the microcosm. One day at my desk, I saw this little dot pass across the page. At my age, they tell me those things happen. But it kept moving. And I knew it wasn't a period or a comma. One of my sons had a microscope, and I got out a glass slide, and I picked up this little dot and slid it under the glass and magnified it 80 times to discover it was indeed a little creature with legs and a head and hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it I couldn't put back into it. The spark of life, I had killed it. But I marveled that God knew about that little creature and had given it life. And yet, that little creature is the size of a universe compared to the universe of the atom. Where there are powers that the physicist knows nothing of, they cannot explain how it is that the atom holds together. Every law of physics, they tell me, says that the atom should be flying apart. But it doesn't fly apart. It holds together. And so they have given this power that holds it together a name, and the physicist calls it the strong force. Let me tell you his name. Jesus. Holding all things together by the word of his power. Don't ever think Gaddafi or anyone else is going to blow up this world. The Lord will reserve that right to himself. He knows the key to every atom, and when the moment comes, he will take his hand away, and every atom will fly apart, and the scriptures will be fulfilled, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God has revealed his omnipotence and his omniscience. He knows everything. I was amazed one day thinking, sitting in front of my computer, has 200 megabytes of hard drive memory, and I reached in there for a little piece of information that had been resident there for about 11 years, and I hadn't looked at it. And in a flash, it was there on the screen in front of me. And I marveled for a moment to think that actually God does not really need to remember, does he? For at all times he holds in his infinite mind the absolute knowledge of everything and everyone who ever has been, is, and ever shall be. And he knows your name, and he's numbered the hairs on your head. Omniscient God, the glory of his omnipresence. He is everywhere. And men cannot flee from God. He is the ultimate unavoidable. He is the omnipresent, the God of immanence. Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, he be not far from every one of us. But his glory in the universe and the revelations of his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence need not bring comfort to a troubled sinner. Indeed, they fill him with great fear and dread. So God in his mercy has delivered to us a volume, a book, in which he has revealed himself to us. O book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would drink the muddy stream? For men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream. We have in our hands a book of revelation. Revelation of God in his word, and in this he reveals his personality. That God is not some distant deity, some far off potentate, but he is a real person. A personal God. And reveals his sufficiency. He is before all things and declares 3 times, at least perhaps 4 in Isaiah's prophecy, and 3 times the Lord Jesus uses the divine title in the book of the Revelation. I am the first and the last. For a moment, let us cast our minds back to the beginning. Not just the beginning of the world, but the beginning of anything that ever was. Back before a star ever burned in space, or an angel, seraphim, or cherubim served in glory. Before there was any created thing or being, there was God. Filling all and in all, needing nothing and needing no one to fulfill the divine delights. Humbling, isn't it? He doesn't need you, brother. Marvelous, isn't it? He wants you. But in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate his love, so vast, so free, so great. The wonder of it, somewhere in that great ocean of love we call the heart of God, there rose a desire to bring creatures into existence who would forever bring him joy by reflecting to his heart the loveliness of his own dear Son, and who would declare the glory of his Son throughout his everlasting empire. So he created the human race, not to make a million, not to sit in the White House, but everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. My, does not make the human existence a most wonderful and marvelous thing, that you were created as you are, and when you are, and where you are, for one great purpose, to bring glory to God in heaven. Oh, the wonder of it. He reveals his personality in his sufficiency, that he is before all things, needs nothing, and yet longs for his creature's love and fellowship. He reveals his spirituality. God is a spirit. And that's what distinguishes the human essence from the animal creatures. He gave us a spirit. because spiritual life is essential for fellowship and for love. Conformity of nature is an absolute necessity for fellowship. We had an old dog. We called him Major, because he was a major expense. I bought him for $6 plus tax of the dog pound, and he did hundreds of dollars worth of damage. But he was a good old dog. He was a friend. He was faithful. We had fun with the dog, but we could never have fellowship with the dog. Why not? Because our natures were different. And that is why God, in a wonderful, marvelous plan, gave us a nature, a capacity in the Spirit, that when that Spirit is made alive in Christ, we can actually have fellowship and walk with the God of heaven. Doesn't that leave you breathless? That such as you and I, worms of the dust, may lift our head and say by the Spirit, Abba, Father. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and commune with the God of heaven in ways that angels know nothing about. Dear brother and sister, maybe no sisters here, but in the kitchen, if they're listening to me. Dear brother, it's a more wonderful thing to be a redeemed sinner on the earth than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. Spirituality and his sovereignty. He is over all. I think some of us, because of our fear, perhaps, of going overboard in areas associated with great Calvin, that we tend to go the other way and not declare the wonders of the truth of its sovereignty. God is sovereign. And old Nebuchadnezzar, he found that out, didn't he? He says, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. My friend, when God said of Russia, you're finished, down came the wall. It's finished. But what will have another form? And it still will persist. But one breath of God, and he raises up the nations, and he puts down the powers. He removes kings, and he sets up authority. Our God is in charge. Of the Son of God. This is the greatest revelation of God to the human soul. God has revealed himself in his Son. And you see how the revelation draws nearer and nearer and nearer from the vastness of the triune universe. The wonders of the stars, the mysteries of nature. And now he comes to reveal himself in the person of his own dear Son. What comfort is to a poor sinner to know that there's a God there who with a single thought or a breath can wipe him out, and indeed his whole planet or his universe, with the breath of his mouth. What comfort is there there? When I read this, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, I bow in wonder and in worship, that thou couldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art as darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. God reveals himself now in the most wonderful way. He sent his Son into the world. If I want to know what God looks like, then let me look at his dear Son. And as I review that lovely man, God manifest in the flesh, I discover some things about God. God is true. So declares the Scripture. God is true. God is faithful. faithfulness is truth carried out in deeds and words. The psalmist could sing of the faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises. I heard a man at the Toronto conference say years ago, we love to sing standing on the promises, but he says, I think most of us are just sitting in the premises. Has God given you a promise? And it seems for many years the promise has not yet been fulfilled. Beloved brother, get it out and dust it off. The promise of God has not changed, and he is faithful, and he will keep his word. God is holy, distinct, different, separate from all that is contrary to his nature, and to this we are called. Called to be holy, not as holy as God is, we cannot be, but to be holy because he is holy. To separate ourselves from all that is contrary to his character and his nature. This is a word we should preach again. Separation. The world is getting far too much of the people of God. Its time and its energies and its thinking. Separated. Not separated only from the world, but separated unto God. A garden is not a garden because it's free of weeds. For a man to spend all his time just weeding a plot of land, he'd never have any garden. It's got to be planted with those beautiful flowers and fruits that will bring joy to his heart. So holiness of life, as we shall hear no doubt from our brother, is not just a life of negation. I can't do this and I can't do that and I don't do this. Holiness is unto God. It is a positive power in the life of the believer. As he separates himself from all that is alien to the Spirit of God. And God will take up that life, and the fruit of the Spirit will flow in abundance for the blessing of many. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament, we have even a fuller revelation of the Redeemer of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel, the cry is, behold, he died. In the book of Acts, the cry is, behold, he lives. I love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. Christ arose. A living Savior we have to proclaim and enjoy. The epistles, the cry is, behold, he comes. The book of the Revelation, the cry is, behold, he reigns. The full revelation of the Lord Jesus. And every linguistic device God has used in Scripture to present his beloved Son, if by any means he can make him known to us, so great and full and infinite is the delight of the Father in his Son. He wants to show his picture to everybody. Don't you old grandfathers do that? I've got a pocket full of pictures. If you want to see them, let me know between the meeting. I have a pocket full of pictures of 12 grandchildren. You got an hour? And what great delight it is for me to show the pictures of my children and of my family. And then one of them, somebody says, my, he just looks like you. You feel good. But think of the Father. He has presented so many pictures of his Son in the universe, you can't help but see them everywhere if your eyes are open. He uses every linguistic device, statements of plain language, by predictive prophecies. He uses types and symbols and emblems and figures of every kind. He draws from every realm to present the pictures of his Son. He calls upon the heavens to declare his Son. The Son the morning star, the light, all of these beam the glories of Christ. It calls upon the atmosphere, the dew, the morning dew, the birds of the air, the sparrow in his loneliness, the pelican under judgment, the owl in his vision, and that beautiful little turtle dove that speaks of his affection. He calls upon the earth to portray its sun and the apple tree and the lily and all these lovely pictures of the tender plant, the root, the stem, the branch, and the vine all declare the beauties of his son. Calls upon the waters, the spring of waters, whose waters fail not, the fountainhead, all portray the fullness of refreshing to be found in the Lord Jesus. He calls upon the fragrance of ointment. He calls upon the pigments of color. He uses the tones of music, the flashes of lightning, the sounds of thunder, if by all of these our senses can feel the wonder of his son. He uses the stones of architecture, the cornerstone, the great high cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and the glory of his manifestation, where every focus and every line of perspective will draw the eye to him exalted. He calls upon the seeds of agriculture, falling into the ground to die that it might bring forth a great harvest. He calls upon the weapons of the armory, the sword and the buckler, all of these things to tell us of the provision of his son and the great conflict of life. In all these, he reveals his son. But this is just the beginning. What are we going to be doing in heaven anyway? Sitting on a cloud, playing a harp? I hope not. When we open the scriptures, we discover this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. He didn't save you to keep you out of hell. Thank God you'll never be there. But that's not why he saved you. He didn't even save you to take you into heaven, and thank God, believer, you will always be there. He saved us that we might know him and enjoy him forever. The supreme delight of the human soul to enter into divine explorations through those infinite realms will be our joy for all eternity. As God, out of the wonder of his being, will unfold to his redeemed multitudes the glories of his person, the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit, and then we shall have the capacity to receive those revelations. They will give to us the themes of our song and the subjects of our praise to declare his wonders throughout his everlasting empires. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. He saved us that we might know him. This glorious Son is revealed to us as God manifest in the flesh, and let us never have any hesitation about that. As the Lord Jesus walked the dust of earth with weary feet, and eyes that wept, and hands that worked on the carpenter's shop. He was God, manifest in the flesh. And his full orb deity is testified by the prophets, is proven by declaration. The prophets declare it, Isaiah. The apostles declare it, John, Peter, Thomas. He himself declares it. I am the first and I am the last. Full orb deity of Christ. It's confirmed and affirmed by association. He did the things that only God can do. He forgave sin. He said the words that only God could say. His deity is proven by elimination. Of what nature is he? For he received the worship of men on earth. He receives the worship of angels in heaven, and he will receive the worship and adoration and acknowledgement of every intelligent being when they cry from heaven, earth, and hell, he is Lord. His omnipotence. He has all power, as we have already referred to in Hebrews chapter 1. In Colossians 1, by him were all things created, and for him. His omniscience, he knows all things. Some time ago I was writing a series of lessons for the Sunday school papers, and I came across the incident where the Lord tells Peter to go and cast the hook into the water and get the money for the taxes. And you know, I had to put down my pencil and laugh with very joy at the wonder of his omniscience. He says to Peter, cast in a hook. There was a time he said, let down your net. But he says, now cast in a hook. We're going for one fish here, Peter. And I know exactly where that fish is. And I know that there's a coin in that fish's mouth. And that coin is a stater. It's a Greek coin. It's not a Hebrew coin. And if he'd wanted to, he could have told Peter whether it was going to be heads or tails up. He says, when you've opened its mouth, that fish wasn't going to let it go easily. Scottish fish. When you have opened its mouth, take out the stater and pay for thee and me, the Greek coin. My dear brother, one of the lovely titles of God is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a lovely, lovely scripture. It doesn't appear in the King James translation, but if you have a Darby's translation, you'll see it. One of the titles is the God of measure. Because God is sovereign and infinite in power, he doesn't do things because of that. Because all he does is according to the eternal counsels and according to the perfect will of God. So he measures everything. We know in Isaiah 40 that he measures the universe in the span of his hand. Measures the waters in the palm of his hand. Measures the dust of the earth in a balance. And the mountains and scales he measures. He counts. He numbers. We read that he measures the tests of life according to our ability to bear it. Some things he does according to our faith. Some things he does in spite of our faith. Some things he does according to his measure. And one of the things he does is measure out your capacity to bear a sorrow or a trial. And he says, I know exactly where your limitation is, and I will not give you a trial that will go beyond that limit. He's the God of measure. He measures the trivia of life. As we have said, the hairs of your head are all numbered, not counted. If I count 500 sheets of paper, I know there are 500 sheets of paper. But if I number 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. Now why would the God of this great universe have any interest in the number of hair that you lost on the comb this morning when you combed your hair? I don't know. But it tells me this.
that if it matters to him about the number of hair in your head, it matters to him about your broken heart. It matters to him about the bills you pay. It matters to him about the aching back and the soul pains. God is the God of measure, the measure of the tests of life, the measure of the trivia of life. And David tells us he measures the tears of life. Are they not all in thy bottle? Are they not written in thy book? Beloved, God has in his museum the glistening globe of the tears of the saints, because they're very precious to him. And not only has he recorded that we have wept, he has recorded in the book why we have wept. And it matters to the God of measure. His omnipresence, he is everywhere. We sing, "No, never alone." Loneliness is one of the widest sorrows amongst the saints today. Among the very old, they feel lonely and abandoned in many cases. And strangely enough, among the young, who gather in crowds, yet they are lonely kids, longing for a friend, someone to whom they can open their heart and completely trust. Loneliness is one of the widest sorrows in the world today. How wonderful that the Christian can say, "No, never alone. He'll never leave me alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But I don't feel thee near, Lord." Doesn't matter whether you feel him or not. You don't feel safe sometimes either. Our feelings don't really come into it. It's nice to feel his presence, but he's committed himself never, never to leave you. God has revealed himself in Christ, in his grace and truth. Grace, you see, would be unknown among the angels. They had no knowledge nor need of it. Grace would be unknown in Eden before the fall. Man had no knowledge nor need of it. It was only when sin came in, then grace was evident. What is grace? Grace is that aspect of the love of God whereby God satisfies his own love by showing undeserved favor to the sinner. He's satisfying his own heart to do that. The grace of God. Many years ago, my wife and I were in India. Months of very heavy scheduling, meetings, sometimes five a day. And when finally we flew out of there, there wasn't much left of my shoelaces. We landed in Thailand, and there was a mix-up in the connections. We had to stay overnight in Bangkok. And we came down for supper, to dinner, to the restaurant in the hotel, and we were both exhausted, very weary of mind and body. In fact, my wife was sick with pneumonia. We sat down at a table, and we're going to enjoy a little quiet meal and then off to bed early. We just had got settled when we saw one of the waitresses leading in a blind man, and led him right up to a grand piano that was just right across the aisle from where we were sitting. I thought, oh dear, surely we're not going to be inflicted with noise through this dinner. He sat down, his blindness, he put his hands across the keyboard, lightly, and then he began to play. What do you think he began to play? "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Save a wretch like me." Oh, I just wept as I thought of the goodness of God to bring that lovely reminder of the God who cares and knows and benefits and blesses us. Altogether apart from our successes or failures, the grace of God was seen in Eden. Grace provided the covering, but truth demanded the death of the animal. It was seen in Israel, but it was not seen in all its fullness till the Lord Jesus came. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
They loved the words of his grace and marveled at them, but they hated him for his truth and wanted to kill him. God never separates grace and truth because they're bound up in his own beloved Son. Mercy and peace. What beautiful things that kiss each other in Christ. Mercy and peace that kissed each other. We see it in the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to him, a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, cast off. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he answered never a word. Why was he not answering? He was having mercy on her, that's why. He was answering her by keeping silent. If she appealed to him as the Son of David, the only word he could have said was the word of judgment, because as a Canaanite, she was under the condemnation of death. And he was showing mercy by not answering. But when she said the universal cry, Lord, help me, immediately his hand reaches out and gives her the blessing for which she longs. Mercy and peace, love and holiness. What can we say as we stand before this great ocean of the wonder of Christ in the love that he has shown, which is causeless and ceaseless and changeless, incomparable, indescribable, and inseparable, for nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We bow in wonder and in worship, and we have to say with the multitude that John beheld that day, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, and such as under the earth, such as are in the sea and under the earth, cried, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne. And the four living creatures said it. And as we behold his wonder, we all can say it. Amen. This is right. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him. He is thy Lord. Let us bow and worship him.
Very humbling thought that we should be called the sons of God. We're happy to have with us our interview this morning.